Last week, if you missed it, we didn't actually cover one of the minor prophets. We just did an intro to the whole of the series. I would encourage you, if you missed that, go back online to our podcast or wherever, find that. I think it's important context and framework for the whole of the series. Today we're going to be in the book of Joel. Last week I asked you, come this Sunday having read it. It's three chapters long. I'm hoping you guys were able to do that. I am going to preach assuming you have done that. Get used to that pattern for the next 12 weeks. I'm going to be preaching out of a minor prophet book, assuming you've read the book. Okay? All right. So, homework for next week. There's the story about a guy who gets swallowed by a fish, right? Four chapters long is the book of Jonah. Read it. Come next Sunday. Gabe will be preaching Jonah next Sunday. All right. You guys ready? All right. So, for those of you who read Joel, how'd you find it? We're a small group. Talk back to me today. How'd you find the book of Joel? Be honest. Who read the book of Joel? Thank you. Anybody have their first glance, their first take at what it was?
What the heck's going on?
Thank you. Locusting? Right, poetry. Locusting. What the heck is going on? What?
Locusting.
Locusting, right? Buggy and insect. Right. Some of you found it confusing? Yeah, okay. Thank you. How many times do you guys read the Bible and find it confusing? You read it and you think, gosh, I gotta have a seminary degree. I must have to have a seminary degree to have any idea of what's going on here. Or like, this is so confusing, I don't even know where to begin. So it's almost like we just toss in the towel, like, I don't know. And we move on. One of the things I would love to encourage you guys with, especially in this series in the Minor Prophets, where we're gonna get a lot of stuff that's gonna feel its imagery and its poetry that we are not familiar with, I want to encourage you guys to lean in. It's not as daunting as it originally feels. All right? And one of my hopes out of this series is to actually encourage you to press in and equip you with some stuff that actually can help, really simple stuff. So when you approach a short chapter like this, that you can have in your toolbox to go back to, like, how do I make sense of this? I don't even know where to begin. We're going to show one of those tools this morning. We're going to do this every Sunday. The Bible Project. We showed a video of theirs on Easter. They do these short little videos on every single book of the Bible. All right, this is a 6-minute video you're about to watch, and I think it does a really helpful job trying to capture the story of Joel and say it in a way that we can start to understand. All right, so let's watch this video, and then we'll come back up.
The book of the prophet Joel. It's a short collection of prophetic poems that are both powerful and puzzling. Joel is unique among the prophets for a few reasons. First of all, there's no explicit indication of when this book was written. It's most likely the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the return from the exile, because he mentions Jerusalem and the temple, but there doesn't seem to be any kings. Also unique is that Joel is clearly familiar with many other scriptural books. He alludes to or quotes from the prophets Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, even the book of Exodus. And this is connected with the last unique feature, and that's that Joel never accuses Israel of any specific sin. So, like many of the other prophets, he announces that God's judgment is coming to confront Israel's sin, but he never says why. And that's most likely because Joel assumes that, like him, you have been reading the books of the prophets, and so you already know all about Israel's rebellion. Now, altogether, these three features help us understand this fascinating little book, that Joel is a biblical author who was himself immersed in earlier biblical writings, and his reflection on them helped him make sense of the tragedies of his day, but also they gave him hope for the future. Let's dive in and we'll see how this book works. In chapters 1 and 2, Joel focuses on the day of the Lord. This is a key theme in the prophets, and it describes events in the past when God appeared in a powerful way to save his people or confront evil. Think about the plagues in the book of Exodus. But the prophets saw in these past events pointers to a future time when God would again confront evil among his people, but also among the nations, and bring salvation to the whole world. And so here, in chapters 1 and 2, Joel has brought two parallel poems together that focus on this theme. So chapter 1 is about a past day of the Lord. He begins by announcing a recent disaster that a locust swarm has devastated Israel. And his description of the swarm recalls the day of the Lord against Egypt. Remember the 8th plague from Exodus chapter 10. Except this time, the locusts are being sent against Israel. And so Joel calls on the elders and the priests to lead the people in repentance and prayer, and then Joel actually himself repents along with all of the priests. Chapter 2 comes alongside, and it has the same poetic design and flow of thought. So Joel announces another day of the Lord, except this time it's future, not past. It's an imminent disaster coming on Jerusalem. And he begins describing what seems like another wave of locusts, but he uses military and cosmic imagery. So the locusts become God's army, like cavalry and soldiers that are marching and destroying everything in their path. And the sun is darkened, and the earth quakes, and Joel says, "The day of the Lord is dreadful. Who can endure it?" And so once more, Joel calls on the people to pray and repent. And he says how? To rend your hearts, not your garments, and return to your God. In other words, Joel knows that repentance can be just a show that you put on to get out of trouble. And he says God's not interested in that. He wants genuine change for his people to stop their selfishness and evil. And then Joel says why Israel should repent, because God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and he's full of love. He's quoting here from the book of Exodus about how God forgave Israel after they made the golden calf. And from that story, Joel learned that God's mercy and love is more powerful than his wrath and judgment. And so he leads the priests in acts of repentance and prayer, asking God to spare his people. Then right after these two poems, the scene shifts, and we have a short narrative about God's response to the repentance of Joel and the people. So God was filled with passion for his land, and he had pity on his people. And then God says he's going to reverse the devastating effects of this day of the Lord and turn it from judgment into salvation. So first he's going to defeat the threatening invaders, which were presumably the locusts, and he's going to turn them all away to their own ruin. Then he's going to restore the devastated land and bring it back to life, making it abundant once more. And finally, God says he's going to bring his divine presence among his people. It will become real and accessible to everyone. Now, up to this point, the poems tell a powerful story about Joel leading Israel to see how their sin led to disaster and divine judgment, and that with the God of mercy, there is always hope. But Joel sees in all of these past events an image of the future day of the Lord. And so, in the final section of the book, Joel writes three more poems that match God's three-part response. And he weaves together images from other prophetic books and expands it all into a vision of hope for all creation. So first, the hope of God's presence among his people gets expanded into a promise about how one day in the future, God's own spirit, his personal life presence, will fill not just the temple, but all of his people. And here Joel is drawing upon the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that God's Spirit would come to transform and empower his people so that they can truly love and follow him. Joel then picks up God's promise that he'll confront the threatening invader. And Joel sees in these ravaging locusts a similarity to the arrogant, violent nations of his own day that ravage and oppress people. And so he draws upon the promises of Isaiah and Zephaniah and Ezekiel about the future day of the Lord, when God will confront evil among all the nations and turn their violence back on themselves, bringing justice to right all wrongs. And finally, Joel picks up the images of the land's restoration, and he sees here a hope for the renewal of all creation. So he draws on the promises of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah that God's final day of justice will be followed by a restoration of the entire world, a new Eden, where God's presence in Jerusalem will flow out like a river and bring about cosmic renewal. And so Joel's poem ends with God's forgiveness and mercy opening up a whole new creation. And so this little book of Joel, it explores profound ideas about how human sin and failure wreak such devastating destruction in our world, about how God longs to show mercy to those who will just own up to their sin and confess it, and about how all of that leads us to hope that God will one day defeat evil in our world, but also inside of us, and bring his healing presence to make all things new. And that's what the book of Joel is all about.
Helpful? Mm-hmm. Yes. All right. I probably should just be done. You're like, yes. Let me pray. I have a few things I can say. Father, we just sang, "Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true." And I pray that that can actually be a true thing that we want to say to you, in light of whatever it is you might have to say to us. Father, I pray that we actually are coming to you with, like, here's our heart. Here's our life. Can you just speak and breathe truth into this? We'll accept whatever it is you have to say. And Father, in that journey, I pray that you would help us define our sin by the measure of your holiness, not our opinions. And I would pray you help us define forgiveness by your measure of mercy, not our sense of worth. Father, in all of that, we need your help to trust your kind heart behind all of your just actions. Can you impart those things to us and give us the courage and the wherewithal and the steadfastness to humbly say, here is our heart, Lord. Speak truth to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. I think the video does a nice job. I think all the videos do a nice job encapsulating the main idea of one of these books. And we're going to show these each Sunday as part of our sermon. I think Joel, just kind of give us, if I have my own little on-road into Joel. Joel takes a very difficult moment in the life of the nation of Israel, like this moment of suffering, the locust plague that's described, and then he expands that to kind of go from a very current circumstance of suffering into the full gospel narrative. Right, and that's the three chapters. And if I just kind of summarize that gospel in brief, I think a little bit, it'd be this evil, the wrongs that we know and feel so acutely in the world around us exist in the world around us because they exist within us, right? However, that wasn't meant to be, right? That wasn't the original design, and so God will ultimately right all those wrongs and deal with evil, and he's willing to do that process to get started on that today through our acts of repentance and returning to him. But don't miss that there is an end point to this whole thing, when God will ultimately deal with all evil. And after that is when joy, satisfaction, contentment, restoration of all things becomes our normative everyday experience, which might just blow our minds. But that is what comes after the day of the Lord. That day is coming, and these difficult, these interim days will be returned to us with joy in Jesus. And though this time that we're in now may feel wasted by Jesus' delay, or maybe even by our own decay, if you would, these days will be returned to us. They will be restored. They're not a waste. And I think Joel's story is giving us a window into how these days are not a waste. All right? So with that video, give us an overview. Here's what I want us to do for today. I want to not try to preach the overview, although I'm probably going to slip into kind of, that's just, I'm sorry, bear with me. What I want to do is kind of hone in, I think, what Joel's main reason for writing this whole thing in, and that is a call for repentance and a call to returning to the Lord for his people so that he can be experienced as a refuge. So I want to work through that through an outline. Whatever it takes, what must we do, and whoever shall, and I'll finish that sentence for you later. That's outline I hope will make a little bit more sense as we get going. But let me read the first four verses of Joel, just to kind of put that before us, to kind of get us into the book. Although I am assuming you've read the whole thing. Here's the first four verses of Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And this is the beginning of the first poem, or spoken word of antiquity, however you want to think about that. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. That's the current or very near circumstances of the people of God in this time. And the poem would go on through chapters 1 and 2 to describe the pain that the people are sitting in. It would talk about their lament. It would talk about their weeping, their mourning because food and drink are gone. right? That the land has dried up, that there is a famine and a plague because of this locust invasion. The poem would say the cattle groan in hunger and thirst. And then towards the end, we get this little phrase, that, man, that just, the gladness of the people dried up. Like, who hasn't felt that? Right? That the gladness of the people have dried up because of our circumstances. And we're also told right after that, that the people around the people of God then mock them, saying, where is your God now? Right? This is stuff that, though we may not know locust invasions in our context, I think we know what it is to feel like the gladness that we might have in the Lord, feel like it's drying up, and the people around us are saying, where is your God now? I think we feel that sometimes. And I think Joel gives us a window into why that is the case. And the reason I think Joel starts to open up for us, and we need to go slow and spend some time here, is because the Lord has opted to withhold his blessings from his people. Right? The Lord is allowing a season of physical pain. Is what the book of Joel is going to give us an on-ramp into. Which, let me just pause right here and give you this. This isn't Joel's opinion. All right? I think Peter is right. That Joel's not giving you his opinion, he's giving you the very words of God. God is interpreting for us what's going on in the greater story, in the greater scheme here. Because 2 Peter would tell us this. I don't think this is on the screen. Is 2 Peter in there? I don't think so. 2 Peter would say, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that no prophecy of Scripture, none, no prophecy. Like, so let's throw Joel into that sentence, right? No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, it is in there. Well, part of it's in there. Sorry, I didn't give you all that. I hold a very high view of the Word of God in the Bible, and I believe that sentence to be true, and I believe it to be true about the book of Joel. So Joel shares with us why God is holding back good things, why their gladness is drying up, and that is that God desires their repentance and their returning to him. I think the video's right. We aren't told of a specific sin that Joel is calling out. But we can pick up this feeling, and if we know the major arc of the Old Testament, we know the people wander from God, right? And he's calling them back. He's saying return. In other words, they're the ones who've left, not God. Right? God is still there. God hasn't changed. They've changed. And so he's calling them back, and God is withholding blessings. He's withholding his presence from them to try to get them to return to him because they have forgotten him. They've dismissed him. They've wandered away, right? And so Joel gives us poetry here, and there's three main events in the poetry. One is that current locust invasion, and there's these two future things, this future day of judgment, and there's a future season of mercy that Joel talks about. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time in that future day of judgment. Now, I realize as we're about to do this, I'm about to open up two cans that we will not be able to fully exhaust this morning. All right? But I think it's important for us to spend some time in these things today. We're not going to get an exhaustive answer on two subjects, but I think we're going to get a piece of the pie that helps us in these topics, and we're going to play the long game. We're not going to be able to answer all these things today. So the first one is this thing that Joel is drawing us to through all of this, and that is that final judgment, that day of the Lord, that time when the army of the Lord will rid the world of all evil, right? I think we're supposed to feel that it's tragic. I think we're supposed to feel that it's kind of scary. It's hard for us to even imagine what that day is going to look like. Like, some of the language stuff is really hard for us to picture. But it is a day when our just and holy God finally avenges all evil, and afterwards, which restoration comes. Last week in the intro, I quoted Dr. Martin Luther King. I'm going to do so again, which we just may end up doing a lot through that series, or through this series, because he was just well-versed in these books. Dr. King has this statement, you may have heard it, the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. I think he believed that because he knew these stories and these writings and these prophecies. That's what Joel is saying. The arc is long, but it is coming to a day of justice. Which for a guy like Dr. King, and I'm on a rabbit trail here, that's okay. A guy like Dr. King, to say something like that, experiencing all the injustice in his life that he experienced, like, he still had hope that the moral arc of the universe bends towards justice. Right? That's huge. And I think for those of us who are in the midst of suffering and experiencing injustice, to cling to that hope is monumental. And for those who are privileged, we hear this bent towards justice and we get a little outraged. But the arc of the universe bends towards justice. I want to say a few things about this day of the Lord. And I'm not intending this to be a hellfire and brimstone sermon, but I believe this day is real. And I believe it is coming. And I believe that we have a God who is just, who will do whatever it takes to right the wrongs and to rid evil. He's actually a worthwhile God. Right? Superheroes aren't super if they can't defeat, if good can't beat bad. God is not very divine and supreme and sovereign if he can't actually defeat evil. God is not too weak to be able to do this. Nor is he unloving and unwilling to do what is right. He's actually strong enough to defeat evil, conquer it, deal with it, have justice. And the fact that he hasn't done that yet, right, points to other aspects of him. That he's kind and patient, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. His delay is because, not because he cannot or not because he won't, but because he's loving and steadfast and wants his people to return to him. There is a day when he will no longer tarry, and that should just well up reverent fear in us, given who we actually are, if we're honest with ourselves. What we've said, what we've done, what we've left undone, what we've thought, that it actually makes sense. Like, just it actually makes sense that there's a day of reckoning for who we really are. The stuff that doesn't make sense is mercy and love. And for, like, that stuff should confound us. We actually long for God to be a God of justice. First thing I want us to just recognize out of this is that ultimately there is a day of the Lord. And I think we should feel this, that it's God doing whatever it takes to restore life, place, and meaning for his people. Now, we could spend a whole lot more time on that. But I want to just say that for today. The second thing I want us to turn to, and this is going to, we have to go slow here a little bit too, is that the second thing is that God will do whatever it takes to get his people to return to him. And I think the next layer we should back up in the story here is that that same heart God has, I will do whatever it takes so that my people can return to me before that day. There's another thing I think Joel is giving us a window into. And now here's what I mean by this. And granted, speculation. This is me reading these things and trying to just get a feel for what's going on through the book. Here's the feeling that I get. That God is just gradually turning the temperature up of the room. Right? There's a progression here to the suffering that is going on. The temperature of our pain is just... like, it starts with this locust invasion. And even in the locust invasion, we get this progression through it. Right, that we got the cutting locust, there's the swarming locust, and I don't know all the differences here, the hopping locust, then we finally get to this destroying locust, which scholars are going to tell you it's one locust through various phases of the insect cycle. Great. But there's this progression that's happening. And with each wave, there's a little more pain. The famine gets a little bit worse to eventually where it's all gone. And I feel like that at each of these increments, from locusts, which then starts to shift into this invading army, which then ultimately culminates in this army of the Lord thing. All along this progression, and the degrees of the room going up a little bit more, are these incremental moments and invitations from the Lord at the same time to return to him, opportunities to come back to him. So let's be careful and cautious as to where we're about to go a little bit, where I think we need to go. Joel is giving us a window. The topic of suffering and physical pain is a monumental one, right? Joel is giving us a window into this idea that sometimes when we suffer, sometimes when we have this physical pain in the world around us, it is an invitation for us to return to the Lord in repentance because of sin. Now, sometimes, okay? I'm going to circle back on that, right? Sometimes suffering is an invitation for us to return to the Lord. I think that's the window, that's a piece of the suffering pie that Joel is giving us a slice of, that we can't miss and can't just push to the side. That God, gives us pain, that God withholds blessings from us for the purpose of drawing us back to himself and away from ourself. Right? For this idea of drawing us to his green pastures, to his still waters, and away from our own comforts and away from satisfying our own desires. Right? It's this journey of calling us to his holiness and away from our sins, this journey of calling us to hope in his story, not despair in our circumstances. But this is all wrapped up in here. The peace I want to give you guys today, sometimes suffering and pain is an invitation from your loving God to stop relying on yourself and living for yourself. I know that's not an easy truth for all of us to hear. But sometimes suffering can be a really effective tool to get us out of our own lives and into God's presence, because it just robs us, it shocks us of our own control and our own freedom in our own life. In this, I feel God is saying, whatever it takes, I want them to return to me. I want their hearts. Now, there's a piece of scripture that, as I have, and I've lived a blessed life, and sure, not rid of any kind of pain or suffering, but there's a piece of scripture that in my days, when this is like, I have to cling to, right? It's Psalm 145, 13. It's a parenthetical thought to the psalm, and I just love it. All right, I don't think this is on the screen, but maybe it is too. I got surprised already this morning. Psalm 145, 13. God is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Everything that the Lord is doing in your life, he is faithful and kind. Even in the days it doesn't feel like it. Even in the days he's withholding his blessings, he's allowing a measure of pain to get you to return to him. He is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. So, I probably need to keep rolling. In a world that sees suffering as a reason to cry out, where is your God? Can I just propose this to us? It is exactly where we find God, is in the midst of suffering. I don't know if we have any young people that are listening, but you're the youngest one in the room. Like, in the midst of suffering, you will want to cry out, where is God? The world around will tell you it's a reason to disbelieve God, and I want to beg you, it is the place to find him. Tim Keller would say it this way: suffering reveals the impurities, or perhaps the falseness, of our faith in God. In a sense, it is only in suffering that faith and trust in God can be known to be in God. And therefore, it is only in suffering that our love relationship with God can become more and more genuine. Now, I do need to keep rolling. Let us be careful not to apply this aspect of the pie of suffering to all suffering. Right, that all suffering is a result of sin that you need to repent of. That is not what I'm saying. Let us be really careful to apply that to other people's suffering, especially on their behalf. But let us also be careful not to apply it in our own lives and to consider that that might be a possibility, that God allows and authors suffering like for our good. That which we can only categorize as bad, God actually has a useful tool for. And I think that's what Joel is showing us here through this book. It's God's heart saying, whatever it takes, I want to get my people back. So, one of the things I consider in my role as a pastor is I want to help you guys suffer well. I want to help you prepare to suffer well. So I just want to give you a couple of pastoral encouragements, even in the midst of this right here. If you're in a season, if you're in a place where you just feel like the suffering is unrelenting, or maybe it's just ticking up just a little bit, can I invite you to consider this? And here's how I would invite you to do that. Do not do this alone. All right? Get a friend. Like a trusted friend. Somebody who loves you. Somebody who loves Jesus to walk this road with you. And that road, a couple things. Make it a long road. Right? This isn't a quick thing for us to journey through. And make it a road filled with the Bible and filled with prayer with your friend. Wrestle, cry, laugh, ask hard questions, journey. But get a trusted friend. Don't go it alone. And don't go it without the Bible. And don't go it without prayer. And be willing to ask God in the midst of this, is there something in my heart you want rooted out of my life? Is that what's going on here? Trust him that the heart of our good Father is saying, whatever it takes, I'll allow temporary pain for your ultimate healing. And if we can feel that heart from our Father, whatever it takes, let's move to the next thing. The response there should be, so what must I do? Right? And I think so Joel gives us this window into the Father's heart that he will restore. He's doing whatever it takes to win his people back. But he also gives us a window into what I think he calls our response to. So I want to read just another couple verses out of Joel. This now picks up in 2 when he starts to shift in his poetry. This picks up in verse 11. I'm going to read through verse 16. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great, for he who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great, very awesome. Who can endure it? This is the moment in the poem where we're supposed to be like, wasted. Like, nobody can endure it. That's a rhetorical question. In case you don't know, the answer is nobody. Okay? Who can endure it? And then get where Joel goes. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. So God is pursuing us with this whatever it takes heart. What must we do? And Joel gives us the answer, repent and return to him. I think he even gives us a little window into how to do that. And you picked up a little bit on the video. I want to use those verses just to kind of talk a little bit more about three things. The first one is fasting. Joel calls for a fast. Right? It's probably a discipline that you and I may not be as familiar with as historically the people of God have been familiar with, how prevalent it is across the pages of Scripture, but I think we need to be. Fasting. This willingness to deny ourselves something that we need or really, 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 really want, which often we confuse with a need, but a willingness to deny ourselves something we need or really want for the sake of something that, though we may not know it, we actually need more and are more satisfied with, and that is God and his word. All right? So try to shorten that up for you. Fasting, physically denying ourselves, saying no to our flesh so our soul can receive nourishment from God and his word. All right? And it's a posture, it's an action that is, it's almost a begging and a pleading with God that is saying, God, I want you more than I want that. I need you more than I need that. Please speak and pierce the darkness that I am sitting in. I long to hear from you more than I want to eat, more than I want to sleep, more than I want to play games, more than I want to spend money, more than I want to hear myself talk even. So some quick practical guidance on fasting, if you're not familiar with it. Pick something that you really need, like really need, like food or sleep, and give that up. Or pick something, like I said, like a real desire, and especially a comfort, like one you run to for comfort, right? Like whether that's TV, some technology, alcohol, whatever, like some liberty that you have that you really enjoy, like speaking. I know somebody who fasted from speaking for a period of time, like for a season, like, and that was a fascinating journey for them. But fasting isn't about just giving something up. It's also about replacing it with something too. So when you fast and you choose what it is you're going to give up, make sure you replace it with two things, prayer and the Word of God. And I would throw onto that journaling both of those things, writing them down, journaling through these things. And with the same consistency, with the same regularity, with the same fervence, you would seek out food, you would seek out sleep, right? With the same regularity and all that, pursue the Lord and His Word with that same passion, with that same, I gotta have this today, kind of attitude. In other words, don't give up. Fasting is another place where we play the long game in our journey of following God. Remain steadfast in it. One time of fasting, I'm not gonna say the Spirit doesn't move through one time of fasting. I'm saying in my own life, my own seasons of fasting, I have found fruit with distance in it. And there are times where, like, you might go a month, where it's like, I don't know if this is doing a daggone thing. Persist. Begging and pleading and knocking on the heaven's door. I did not mean that. If you'd like to explore more about that idea of fasting, I'd love to talk with you about that more. I've actually led a few studies in that. I have some resources I'd love to share with you, but let's keep rolling. What must we redo? We must repent and return. How? Fasting. The second thing that Joel gives us, first one's fasting. The second thing is rend your hearts, not your garments. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, because I think the video does a fairly good job with this. In short, don't fake it. Don't fake repentance. Right? The video, I think it said, like, don't engage repentance as a show to get out of trouble. Right? Be real. God's not interested in fake apologies. He's not interested... There's another one, Elizabeth. We're getting that fixed, don't worry. Just not today. God is not interested in our outward religious acts. He wants restored relationship. And like we know this in like so many other relationships we have, right? Like, do fake apologies actually help reconcile and restore relationship? Think marriage, think parenting, think friends, think family. No, they actually almost lead to more distance and more damage. Genuine repentance. Weep, mourn, be heartbroken with our sin that prevents a meaningful relationship with the satisfying, with the Lord that satisfies our soul. Weep and mourn over the stuff that you've done that keeps separating you. Be honest with Him. And listen, I know we're a complex mix, right? Like, I don't even know if I can even discern my own motives half the time. So I don't even know if I can tell sometimes if I'm actually being genuine with my repentance or not. But I think to a degree we know. And I would encourage you just to pray for God to even help you in that moment. The Spirit's really good at helping expose your heart and where you're at with stuff like this. It's the job that He does, exposing our heart's true state, and He already knows it. Right? The fact that God knows the real state of your heart, if we can see that rightly, it's actually an invitation. It's a freedom. It's soil for freedom for us to actually be real with Him. He already knows. We're not hiding anything. And He already knows, and yet He is still patient with us and gives us time. And He's kind to us when the real us shows up. All right. How must we repent? Fasting, rendered hearts. The last thing here I want to say out of that text of Joel is in community. Like, Joel goes on this run. He calls for a solemn gathering, right? So solemn, like serious. Silent, formal, sincere, right? And he calls for this solemn gathering of the people, from all people, from priests all the way down to babies and newlyweds. He's saying they all need to show up. Get them all in the doors. And last week I mentioned this. We're going to see this a lot through the minor prophets, that they call for these moments of silence, sincerity, and seriousness as gathered people. Rhythms of our worship need to have space of silence and confession. Joel is calling for that here. It's our first example out of that through the minor prophets. That God wants us to journey through repentance in community. Repentance is not just this individual solo thing you do with God. That's part of it. But it's not just that. God wants us to do this in community as well. Three quick reasons. One, why? First one, Hebrews 3 tells us what? We're deceived by our sin. Our hearts get hardened by our sin. We need community around us to actually help us see these things that sometimes sin feeds on the soil of isolation and darkness and shame, but change and repentance and transformation feeds on the soil of community and light and forgiveness. We are deceived. We deceive ourselves. We need community. Second thing, James 5 tells us this, that when we repent, that the community around us can speak back over us God's forgiveness that we often just dismiss for ourselves and say, oh, that doesn't really apply to me. But the people around us say, no. God's truth is, his grace meets your genuine repentance with forgiveness. You are forgiven in Christ. And sometimes we need the people around us to be able to remind us of that truth. And the third thing is, repentance reverses the effects of sin. Now, here's what I mean by that. I think we get deceived and think our moments of sin and isolation don't impact anybody else. That's a lie. Straight up lie. There is not one sin you've ever committed that does not have an effect on people around you. And if you want to like give me an exception to that, let's talk afterwards. I'd love to poke around that and disprove that. I've never, ever, ever met somebody's sin pattern that does not have an effect on people around them. So repentance and community can start this process of restoring community and unity that your sin has broken down, even if you may not be aware of it. So repentance isn't just solo work. It's this work with the people around us, and I get, and I know that that is scary, vulnerable work. I'm not just making this sound like something easy, but in that is also an invitation for us to be like God. And so here's what I mean by that. Not that God's coming to us for repentance. But what I mean by that is when the people around us come into community with genuine repentance, we have the opportunity to reflect God to them, and we meet their genuine repentance with mercy and love, not judgment, regardless of what the sin is that they're coming with repentance for. That's God's heart towards us. And we get to reflect that, and we can't do that if we don't do repentance and returning to the Lord in community. I'm looking around the room. I don't have everybody's. If you need this in your life, very practically in the rhythm of Terra Nova Church, get into a tribe. If you can, be part of a tribe. And then in the context of that, I get, like, well, I'm just talking about me. Like, so our tribe, I don't know what it is, like 6 or 7 guys and 6 or 7 gals, right? Somewhere in that ballpark, right? I can't, that's a lot of people, like, to be that real with. Even in the context of a tribe, find 2 or 3 that you can be real with, that they can be real with you, that you can be known with, and walk this road of repentance and community with each other. I have no idea how long I am. All right. I think Joel is giving us this window through his 3-chapter book of God's heart. Whatever it takes, I want my people's heart back. I want restored relationship with them. And there's a response to that of what we must do in acts of repentance. Earlier I mentioned, we try to wrap this up rather quickly. Earlier I mentioned there was 3 pieces of the poem that called it. You had this past situation of the locust invasion, and there's this future day of the Lord, and then there was that 3rd season of grace and mercy that I referenced. I haven't really talked about that. I don't think the video actually really talked about that much either. At the end of chapter 2, before you get into chapter 3, there's these 2 verses. This is Joel chapter 2, verses 32, maybe just 32 actually. And it shall come to pass, so there will be a day, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. That's it. There shall come a day. It shall come to pass. That whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This future season, this future window that Joel prophesies about and tells us will precede chapters 3, ultimate day of the Lord in judgment. Right? Let me give you the Apostle Paul's writing that I think is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Here's Romans 10, verses 9 to 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, and this is a quote from Joel 2 actually, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And he quotes Joel again, the verses we just read, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? We're living in that day. you and me are living in that season, that window of time, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That day that Joel prophesied about. Right? Joel gives us this like crazy thing, like who can stand before the Lord? Who can endure the day of the Lord? And like, nobody. That was the rhetorical thing. Like that echoes the psalmist who says, like, with you, Lord, like if you mark iniquities, who can stand before you? That's Psalm 130, I think. Plus or minus. Like, we're actually, like, we should feel hopeless in ourselves when we hear those questions. Hopeless. Who can endure the day of the Lord? If he marks iniquities, who can stand? Like, we're not to hope in our ability to stand in that place. But we're to hope in his ability to forgive, to plead himself, not ourself. Like, plead his promises, right? Like, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, which speaks against that where is your God now? But he has promised that will never leave you nor forsake you. We plead his character, the steadfast love, his kindness, and his mercy. And when we plead his character and when we plead his promises, we are calling upon his name. That is how we call upon his name. We plead these things back to you, God. This is who you are. This is what you've said. This is what you've promised. So we plead him back to himself. If I'm very specific that with that, we plead the name of Jesus, which Paul gives us in Romans, right? Jesus, this one who bore the full wrath of God's just suffering. There is just suffering, and Jesus bore the full wrath of that so we can receive the full measure of God's just love. And when we plead that, profess that, believe that before God, we will be saved. This is the day that we live in. This is the day where God can become a refuge for us in that future day and even in the everyday life moments. So the time is now. I don't know where everybody is in the room with their faith, but if calling on the Lord, placing faith in the name of Christ is a way of returning to relationship with him with something you've not done, something you've not considered, can we talk? I don't think there's any delay on that. Like, let's actually call upon the name of the Lord for your life, for your soul. Today, if that's where the Spirit has you. I'd love to do that with you as we continue on in worship. And if the second thing I want us to say, like if you've walked that road, let me pick up where Paul goes in Romans right after he says this. Because we have to get this piece too, that we live in this day, that we can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But here's where he goes in verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So step one that Paul fulfills is we live in that day. And step two is how are people going to know unless we go and spread that news? How are they going to hear unless somebody preaches? Like, we are the Joels of our day. We are the prophets of today, proclaiming and reminding and speaking of God's good news, that we are to intimately know him, that he wants to be a refuge for his people, that he has a whatever it takes heart to restore all these things, and for anybody who calls upon his name, the name of his son as Lord, they will be saved and he will become a refuge. This is the message, and we are the messengers in this day that we currently live in. Whatever it takes. May that be the boast of our time. The band can come up. Father, you are a just God, a holy God. Whatever you choose to do is right by you, and we're good with that. And so we come to you with gratefulness that we have a window of time into your mercy so that we can find you to be a refuge for our soul. May your Spirit convict us of the places we need to return to you yet and still, and may we continue to find you to be more satisfying than anything else. And may your goodness and your love and your grace and your abounding and steadfast mercy be the boast of our tongue. And may many come to believe and call upon the name of Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
time.